about to preach. The apostles leave, bleeding and hurting, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for that name. Day after day, in the temple courts and in homes, house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. We're still in that first little section of the book of Acts where we're stuck in Jerusalem. If you have your Acts chart out, we'll be moving on soon. But this week's message actually gives us the hint of how we make the break out of Jerusalem. How we get out of the bridgehead, the beachhead, as they would say in military terms. Get ready, watch for how we're going to move from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Beginning this week. So Acts chapter 5, this wonderful story of the apostles and the Sanhedrin. And I'm going to go back and just pick up verse 12, just so we know the context. Ananias and Sapphira's story just ended, and in verse 12 it says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by all the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women joined, believed to the Lord and were added to their number. That's the reason why in verse 17 we read, then the high priest and all of his associates who were members of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles. They put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail. He brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said. Tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. And when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 in Jerusalem, the full assembly of the elders, and he sent to jail for the apostles. But on arriving in jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, no one was inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard, the chief priests were puzzled, wondered what would come of this. Then someone came in and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple in front of all the people. At that, the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they were feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. They can't even say the word. We give you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you were determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Then Peter and the other apostles replied, and here's another outline gospel sermon in the book of Acts. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, excuse me, I missed the most important verse there. We must obey God rather than man. That God, the God of our fathers, raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins in Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. When they heard this, they, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, his associates, probably the captain and the guards and everybody else standing around, when they heard this, they were furious. They wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claimed to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, here's the Pharisees' advice, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, beaten. It would be a very vicious beating. He had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Luke's account of the apostles' persecution in the first century, Holy Spirit's word to Anacortes in the 21st century about filling this place with that name. Father, thank you for the opportunity one more time to open up your word. And I ask that as we read this morning, as we listen this morning, that we would know that same Holy Spirit who showed up at the meeting before the Sanhedrin. In Jesus' name, amen. This is in John Stott's Acts commentary, the chapter titled Satan's Counterattack. The high priest and his associates, members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They were furious. They arrested the apostles and put them in jail. The counterattack. We knew the honeymoon couldn't last, right? And it's not just this particular passage that is the counterattack. Acts chapter 3, Satan fills Ananias' heart. Acts chapter 6, in those days, the Grecian Jews and the Grecian Christians and Hebrew Christians had an argument. That should be Grecian Jews, not Grecian news up there. In Acts chapter 6, the Sanhedrin stirred up the people, and they seized Stephen and arrested him. And in fact, in Acts chapter 8, a great persecution breaks out against the church, and they're scattered to escape this great persecution. Satan's counterattack isn't just one thing; it's a whole series of things that happen in the opening verses of the book of Acts. What are we to make of it? Just a couple of things. Number one, the church should expect Satan's opposition, right? I mean, we know that. It's the story of Scripture. It's the story of 2,000 years of church history. We should expect it. But we should also expect, I went too far, we should also expect God to use this opposition for his glory. Okay? And these are going to be the two statements that go together for the rest of the book of Acts. We should expect opposition, and we should expect God to use that opposition for his glory. So Satan's attacks are going to accomplish what? What are Satan's attacks going to accomplish? How is God going to use them for his glory? Okay, spread of the gospel. What else? Okay, so we'll just start right there. We'll just start right there. Because I read Acts 8 after the persecution that arose around Stephen. They were scattered. Acts chapter 11 reports, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and we find out they actually scattered themselves across the whole Roman Empire, and that became the first, that became really the core of the mission movement. Right, John? What else? Strengthening the believers. I'm going the wrong way. Say more about that, Ruth Anna. Okay. Ruth Anna is suggesting that there is a personal value to facing some kind of opposition. It is the gravity principle, right? I mean, we spend most of our lives fighting gravity here and cursing the fact that I have to lift things and we say, man, if I could just escape gravity, things would be so much better. What happens to astronauts that go into orbit? Their bodies start to simply break down, right? Their muscles and their bones start to atrophy. And we realize that without gravity, our bodies simply will not work the way they're supposed to work. And we're going to come back to this, and this is going to be one of the points at the very end. Yes, Satan's going to accomplish something in our lives. I mean, God is going to accomplish something. It's going to be for the big picture of evangelization. It's going to be for the personal growth that he wants to accomplish in our lives. James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, right? I mean, it's that principle. It is the catfish principle. The story is told of catfish farms in the South shipping their catfish to market in big tanks, but they'd get to market, they'd be all mushy, and they just kind of sink to the bottom and be gross. But if they tossed a couple of carp in the tank, and the carp would chase the catfish the whole trip, the catfish would arrive at the store in great shape. And so there might just be a little carp presence in one of, in our lives, right, to keep us on our toes. A sanctifying process. And I've told this story before, but it's not just personally. It's corporately that this happens. And at my very low point in leadership of Classes Pacific Northwest, when I had been on the leadership team and had utterly failed to keep Classes Pacific Northwest from splitting, I was having a dinner after a very difficult meeting with a denominational executive, and I said, "Al, what is happening?" And he looked at me and said, "I think this is God's plan for sanctifying Classes Pacific Northwest." And it's true. Satan's attacks are going to accomplish something in our lives. Ruth Anna, just help us watch for it, okay? Nobody says, "Please send these things," right? It is that when we look back, we see what God has accomplished through what has happened in my life. Okay, let's get to the story itself, though. They arrested the apostles, put them in jail. The angel of the Lord opens the door of the jail and says, "Go back to those temple courts, tell the people the full message of this new life." In the very core of this wonderful story of the early church, we find out that it's all about Jesus. And Peter's message is going to be all about Jesus, right? This is his sermonette. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him, this Jesus, at his own right hand, that place reserved for the co-regent of God, as prince and savior. Now, we're going to come back to that word prince because it seems like a funny word to use of Jesus, right? It almost sounds like it's we're getting into some British royalty things going on here, right? Or, you know, something like that. So we'll grab that word. Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. We're witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The implication being to those listening to him, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're simply not in obedience to God. And the people who heard this knew exactly what Peter was saying because they were, remember the word the text used? Furious, right? Not just angry, they were furious. It's almost humorous that much like, and I'm just going to use that word elite today, whether it's political or spiritual, they couldn't even bring themselves to say Jesus. They just said, "You can't teach in that name anymore." They can't even say the word. It reminds me of a couple day of prayer gatherings, you know, political day of prayer gatherings, local and national, where the politician comes to a day of prayer gathering and doesn't even say the name Jesus. They couldn't even bring themselves to say the name Jesus. And the Jesus of Peter's message is Captain. That is a name that he used already in Acts chapter 3 in a sermon about Jesus, and there it's translated author. It's a word from Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we're going to set aside everything that hinders, and we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, the captain, the author." It's a word that means the one who comes first of our faith. It's a word that means captain. It's often translated captain, or translates captain in the Old Testament, the one who's in charge. Jesus isn't just the prince given sitting in some fancy palace someplace, not having to get dirty. Jesus is the captain who personally leads his church into action. He is the author, the one who sets the standards and the rules by which we're going to follow him. I mean, it's a real strong word. So if you don't like prince, captain, author, first one would be really good translations there. But the author of Hebrews even goes on. Set your eyes on Jesus, the captain, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. See, I think somebody listening to Peter in Acts chapter 5 wrote Hebrews chapter 12 because he uses the same language. Author who's sitting down at the right hand of God, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. I mean, that's that theme, right? That we have to oppose, we have to respond to opposition like Jesus did so that you will not grow weary and not lose heart. Okay, so it's all about Jesus. Like today, the Sanhedrin, they couldn't even say Jesus' name. They were so furious. Jesus is captain and he's savior. We have those, both those come together. And Peter's message is convicting. We know that by the response. The question for us is, what happens when Christianity is convicting today? Now, I mentioned in my note over the weekend that I've seen a couple examples recently where the world, kind of broadly speaking, was furious at the church. And I just mentioned two. I hope you have something in your mind for that. I mentioned two. One, my class this summer at Regent, when I was engaging with a couple dozen Regent students, was right at the time when the residential school tragedies up in British Columbia and Saskatchewan were really in the news. There was a fury against the church for having participated in what they would call, what I would call, a cultural genocide against First Nations people that went all the way through the 60s and 70s. The last residential school didn't close down until in my lifetime in Canada. And you can see the results of that as more than a half dozen churches have been burned on First Nations communities since that in Canada. And this is something that's front page news almost every day in every big newspaper in Canada, this tragedy and the anger against the church. In fact, Prime Minister Trudeau demanded that the Pope come and personally apologize to the Canadian people for the church's participation in that event. I mean, there is fury against the church in Canada. There was fury against the church last summer as I spent quite a bit of time with not in person but on Zoom with our African American pastors in South Seattle, and realized how careful they had to be as representatives of the church, because there were portions of that new civil rights movement, I'm just going to give it that name right now, that identified the church not with Martin Luther King and civil rights, but with 1619 and the slave ships arriving. And there was fury against Christianity in general in some of the elements of that new civil rights movement. And you could see it as they marched through our cities last summer. Fury against the church. And I hope you had just something in mind where, you know, somebody's just been angry. I had a conversation with a hospital person not that long ago when an issue at the hospital came up over what they would call reproductive rights, over abortion. And this person said, "Doug, why are they so mad at me for being a Christian and being pro-life?" Why is they so mad at me? Response. And what I'm going to suggest is that Peter's message is convicting, but convicting for the right reason. Okay? And I think the challenge for the church right now, as I listen to my Canadian friends deal with just the anger at the church up north, across the border, and engage with Bookie and Clarence and Javon and Alex in Seattle about what's going on there and just how difficult it is as Christians to be a part of that. By the way, their march in Seattle last summer got almost no press because it was entirely peaceful and actually prayed during, right? And we know that dynamic. And what I'm going to suggest is that Peter's message is convicting for the right reason. And one of the things the church has to take into account, has to remember, has to deal with, is the fact that far too often People have been angry at us for the wrong reasons. And I just want to ask a question. When was the last time anybody was furious with me for the right reason? That my life itself or my message itself was so convicting that they were furious. And I think that's what's happening here. And I know you've experienced it. Most of you have told me stories about this. I just want to say that number one, we should expect it, and number two, God is going to use that opposition for His glory. Okay, we're going to go back to those two principles again and again in the book of Acts. We should expect it, and God's going to use it for our glory. We're going to come back for His, thank you, Nell. I saw Nell was going to jump out of her seat in the back. For His glory, yes. Thank you. Are you okay? You didn't pull a muscle. No, okay. Okay. Real quick, Gamaliel. He addresses the Sanhedrin with the right answer. Don't kill these guys, but let them go, right? The answer's right. So, Admiral Gamaliel's restraint is admirable. And actually, this character comes up both in non-biblical, extra-biblical literature and later on in the book of Acts. So he's a very significant figure in the book of Acts, historically. His restraint is admirable. But what I'm going to suggest is that his ifs reflect something different. Remember his reason, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it was from God, you will not be able to stand against these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. That this if, which has the masquerade, I'm going to call it, of open-mindedness. Everybody wants to be open-minded, right? You can't know for sure. So if this, I just want to ask one question. What other evidence did Gamaliel need that this message was from God? Alexander McLaren's commentary, so I included it in my notes this week, that really got me thinking this way, that Gamaliel is an example, not of the benefits of being open-minded and tolerant and all those wonderful values of the 21st century, but really of unbelief masquerading as some kind of tolerance or open-mindedness. His ifs are an excuse not to take the gospel seriously. Go check out the Alexander McLaren commentary. He has a great description of this that I can't do justice to. Now, back to the beginning of the story. We started at the end. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, flogged, warned, but rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for that name, day after day, in the temple, house by house. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming. What are we going to say? Number one, that rejoicing in the book of Acts, in New Testament, in Scripture, and in our experience is an expression of what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life. That's why the fruit of the Spirit begins with love and joy, right? And it is also an expression of what God is going to do in my life as we rejoice that we participate in Christ's suffering so that we may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted, I got to go back to 1 Peter 4 and get it right. This is the section of my Bible that's starting to lose pages. My problem is that I am, I've got this thing against red letter editions of the Bible. I just don't like them. And I can't find an NIV, old NIV I like that isn't red letter. So if anybody finds a 1984 NIV edition that isn't red letter, I need a new one badly. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and God rests in you. If you suffer It should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal, not for the wrong reasons. And then Peter adds, or even as a meddler. And as I said before, I just love that little, not as a murderer or a thief, or even as a meddler, if you suffer. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Rejoicing, even in the face of the opposition that God is going to use to bring glory to himself, is the objective sign of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I can't say it any more clearly than that. Number two, this is Ruthanna's point, that suffering is going to be essential to our sanctification. And this hour is both personal and it is corporate. And here, we just turn to Philippians 3. For whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. For I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. If we have a Savior who suffered to accomplish God's will for me, I should expect nothing else. And finally, our goal is to fill Anacortes with Jesus. I love the description of the Sanhedrin of the apostles. You are filling Jerusalem with this name. You're filling it. What would Anacortes look like if it is filled with the name of Jesus? I mean, this image has been rolling around in my head for weeks now. What would it look like for Anacortes to be filled? So we're replacing the sign, and we're not putting the name of Jesus on the sign. I suppose we want people to identify where we are with what we're about here. But I'm thinking, what does it mean to fill Anacortes with this name? It's one of the reasons why I was so excited to get an invitation over to Predecessors next Sunday. I'm going to need your help on this. We've got to come up with something that is going to reflect our church's neighbors having a kid, and what can bless them. I don't know what it is. Help me out, please. As we're going to start to fill Anacortes with this name. I had another experience just a few days ago, sitting at a coffee shop in town that is less frequented by believers than other coffee shops in town, and somebody turning and saying, "Well, ask Doug, he's a Christian," as they were debating a very serious subject. What does it mean to just to fill Anacortes with this name? That's my prayer, and I don't have a three-step answer right now, but this is going to be on our agenda for the rest of our time in Acts. How do we fill our Jerusalem with Jesus? Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of hearing from your word, of being convicted by Peter's sermon and by your Spirit.